what it would be like to be invisible and go places that people can't go and listen in on conversations that wouldn't ordinarily be heard. What would it be like to go into a psychiatrist or psychologist's office and just somewhat without involvement, listen in on a conversation taking place? Well, we can do that for just a moment. A conversation between Dr. Cecil Osborne and one of his counselees. He reports that in this counseling session, a man related a dream in which he found himself perched on the steeply slanted roof of a house. "I was sitting there," he said, "trying to keep from falling off. It took all of my strength just to stay where I was." I asked him what he made of his dream. He said, "Well, I suppose the house represents my life, as it usually does in my dreams. Being on the roof could mean that I'm on the top of things, but I'm just barely hanging on." "What about the enormous exertion required to keep you on the top?" I asked. "Yes, that's something I'd overlooked. I suppose the amount of effort I expend avoiding failure may account for the fact that I'm excessively tired most of the time. I go to bed tired, I get up exhausted." "Were you aware of your great fear of failure?" the counselor asked. "Only in part," he replied. "The dream helps me to be even more aware of my lifelong fear of blowing it, of failing, of looking bad in the eyes of others. I imagine it originated in my childhood. My father was loving, but very demanding and quite critical. I went to extreme lengths to win his approval. I don't think I ever felt that I got his affirmation. When I was about 30, he told me for the first time how proud he was of me. I felt nothing. Nothing except a vague sense of wanting to say, it's too late. I had succeeded reasonably well in life, but his approval meant nothing to me by then." Who among us does not, at some time or other, really struggle with the fear of failure? For me, I suppose there's not a Sunday service that I don't step through that door and out onto this platform when I don't fear failure. Failure of God, failure to God, rather, and failure to the people and the needs of this church family. For someone else, it's a lifelong anxiety of living up to the expectation of parents. Parents who, perhaps at least in our minds, thoughts, no matter what we ever did, would never be quite pleased because their expectations were so impossibly high. For others, it's an ongoing fear of saying the wrong thing, of dressing the wrong way for a party, of blowing it, of looking like a fool, of having other people ridicule or laugh. Or maybe for others of us, and for some of us, maybe it's a combination of them all, but for others, it's dreams that have been lifelong dreams, dreams of extraordinary success, of riches, of fame, of having a family, of writing a book, of reaching the top of a profession, and yet inside we're kind of panicky. Panicky because we've dared to dream those kinds of things and are beginning to realize at this point in life that the likelihood of those dreams ever coming true are at best remote. We all know people who are so terribly insecure inside themselves that they continually burn themselves out, reaching and reaching for some type of success to prove worth, and then failing to reach that success and feeling all the worse about it and having any sense of worth that's inside just go crumbling down. People who, as a last resort, start to lash out at other people, usually starting with their families. People whom they can criticize, people whom they can lay into, saying, well, you're not so good either, and things aren't going very well for you. Somehow in the hope that tearing other people down to our size will make us feel all the taller. You see, fear of failure is really immobilizing. In fact, it can just shut our systems down. It can ruin our homes, our jobs, our churches, and especially our Christian lives. In lots of ways, it's kind of like a bandit. A vicious bandit, a bandit that comes and robs us of the joy of our walk with Jesus Christ. Because no matter what we attempt or no matter where we go, if we're constantly plagued by the fear of failure, then we're not likely to live by faith nor walk hand in hand with Jesus Christ. We're not likely to attempt those things which he has gloriously planned for us. So we need to discover. Need to discover that when facing failure, God is the one who will come in and take charge and make us into winners. Now, when those occasions arise for all of us, when we're frightened by the prospect of failure, there are some suggestions that I think we will all find amazingly helpful. Let's take a look at them. Suggestion number one may seem like a strange one. In fact, you may think like that's one that really ought not be included because, if anything, it's almost counterproductive. It's the suggestion that we recognize the value of our fears and of our failures. You see, fears, many times, are what protect us from failure. Fears, many times, are what protect us even from losing our lives. A fear of fire is a wholesome thing because it can save us from being severely burned. The fear of getting caught has kept lots of people out of prison, and the fear of hell has been at least one motivation for driving people to salvation. Suppose, for example, that you're vacationing somewhere on the coast of Long Island off New York City, and you look out on the horizon about 50 feet offshore, you notice that there are 6 shark fins. And your attention is distracted from the shark fins for a few moments when this jogger, 21 years old, athletic looking, sort of like a young Robert Redford, comes trucking down the beach and gets ready to jump right into the water. And you say, hold it, wait a minute, there are sharks out there. And he says, sharks? I'm not afraid of sharks. And you tell him, you're insane if you're not afraid of sharks. They will eat you. They will tear your legs and your head and your arms and all other things off. I mean, your body, there'll be nothing left of you. Someone who doesn't fear sharks is downright stupid. So that fear is a good fear. It's a fear that protects us. Normal fears really can be counted amongst the gifts from God, gifts that he has given to us to help us from ruining our lives. So honestly, there is many an occasion when we're struck with fear and we ought to stop long enough to say, God, thank you. Thank you that I was frightened because that was a gift that you gave to me. Do you remember maybe years ago, reading the story Moby Dick? Interesting line in there. Starbuck, who commanded the crew of one of the whaling boats, would say to his men at the beginning of a voyage, I want no man in my boat who is not afraid, because fear protects us. As fear protects us, and maybe this is even more difficult to buy, failure prepares us. They may believe that or not. Believe it or not, that failures are often the very best things that happen to us. Sometimes, again, marvelous gifts from God because God uses them to get us ready for far better things to come. In the Old Testament, do you remember Joseph? He really was kind of a flop to start out with. He failed to convince his family that the dreams that he was having were from God. And as a result, he ended up abandoned in a pit. His life went down from the pit because he went from the pit to a prison. But he went from the prison to a throne. God used his failure to prepare him for success. Or do you remember Moses? Moses was all tooled up to go and lead the children of Israel out of captivity. He goes walking into Egypt and says, here I am, you guys, let's go. They turned against him. He was a miserable failure as a leader. And as a result, he turned around and dejectedly walked out into the wilderness and spent 40 years there, licking his wounds and getting over the failure he experienced. But in that 40 years, God prepared him for a measure of success that marks him as one of the greatest leaders, not only of the Old Testament, but of all of history. Or Peter, about whom we've learned in our study of John on Sunday mornings. Peter, who because of his miserable failures in denying Jesus 3 times over, learned to depend upon the Savior in such a way that he became indeed a rock upon which Jesus Christ built his church. Well, it's not just biblical characters. It's people of later days as well. Martin Luther once commented, "Ah, Affliction. It is the best book in my library," because he learned from failure. Difficult lessons to learn, but lessons well worth learning. Susanna Spurgeon was the wife of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the 19th century English preacher. One day, in their London home, she sat with her husband, who was ill. He had a chronic arthritic condition. He was frequently depressed. In fact, often was about to resign from the amazing pastoral leadership role that he had at Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And one day, as he sat ill and depressed in front of their fireplace in a winter London day, his wife, Susanna, turned to him and said, "You know, we're like that old log on the fire. We would give forth no melodious sounds if it were not for the flames." You see, God never wastes any failures or any sufferings upon his children. It's really true what's written in Romans 8. God really does work all things together for good for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Imagine it like this, like the guy in the dream, the counselee. Imagine your life as if it were a house, and a house that's about to be torn down if it doesn't fall down before the wreckers get there. It's in such bad shape. You know, the kind you can buy from the city of Chicago for $1, and they'll finance it. I mean, it's that bad a house. And you buy that kind of a house, and, well, Jesus buys your house. Buys your house at a huge cost, not cheap, the cost of his life. And he moves in. And at first, he just sort of fixes up and shores up, plugs the holes in the roof and gets things sort of going and tacks the door back on, and it becomes roughly livable, usable. And you like that, kind of. Fresh coat of paint, never looks so good. New and fresh in the Christian life, and you think, hey, things are going super. This is really good. And then all of a sudden, inside that house called life, you feel a resounding whack. And you say, my goodness, Lord, what are you doing? And you discover that he's moved in with a crowbar in one hand and a jackhammer in the other hand. And he starts ripping out plumbing and tearing down walls and dissembling wiring and moving blocks around the foundation. And just what seems to be pain after pain, failure after failure, removal after removal, as if the whole thing's going to come crashing down. And you say, oh, Lord, what are you doing to me? What are you doing? You're just simply wrecking my life. He says, oh, no. No, I'm not wrecking it. What I'm doing is getting ready to build it. And wait till you see what it looks like when I'm finished, because what I'm doing is preparing a palace in which I'm going to live. Failure, it often prepares us. So never begrudge failures as if they were bad, because they are never bad. Even if they are the failures of sin gone by and now confessed, God can take even that rubble and make out of it a palace in which he lives. A tough suggestion, but I'll tell you, maybe one of the most practical ones you'll ever hear in facing failure, to recognize the values as Christians of fears and failures. A second suggestion is to let God define success. I don't think this is an easy suggestion, any more than the first one is. You see, a major cause of the fear of failure is the establishment of totally unrealistic expectations. It's in many ways kind of relative. If you define success as being a colonel and you become a general, then you say, I've made it. If you define success as being president of the United States and you're a piddling little five-star general, then you failed. So it all depends on how you define it. Much failure in life really isn't failure at all. What it is simply something that is totally unnecessary because wrong standards have been set in the first place. We tend, most of us, to set our standards of success by what other people say. So our parents establish standards for us. And our parents say, what I want you to do is go to a certain college and have a family of a certain size and get in such and such a profession and be economically secure and take care of your mom and pop when you're old and rich. Or else we let our friends establish success for us. And they say, you know, what you really ought to be doing is not working where you're working and doing what you're doing, what you ought to be. And so they establish it for us. Or a spouse, or maybe sometimes even a sin, where we have sinfully envied other people. It's setting standards of success that are determined by people and things other than God. Now look, I'm not saying that God comes in with lower standards. But he often comes in with different standards. In fact, he often comes in with higher standards, greater measures of success than parents or sins or neighbors or spouses or co-workers or anyone else will set for us. The point is that we get in trouble when we let anyone or anything other than God define the standards and set what success is for us. The reason is that God defines success differently. Let me tell you how he defines it. God defines success as being above and not below. He says that success is pleasing him, not pleasing men. Often we quote from Matthew 6:33, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things shall be yours as well. So if we're really serious about allowing God to set the standard of success in our lives, then we're continually asking ourselves the question, who am I trying to please? Who am I trying to impress with what I'm doing and what I want in my quest for success? Is it God or is it man? Is it above or is it below? Now, just as God's standard of success is above and not below, so his standards of success are also on the inside, not on the outside. That's another toughie. Our society is notorious about judging externals. So we look at the way people dress, and don't any of us say that we don't do that, because we do it all the time. We judge people by the way their hair is, and the clothes they have on, and the cars they drive, and the titles that they put before or after their names, their age. All these externals become probably, to most people, just about all people, the standard for the measure of success. But do you remember those famous words that God spoke in 1 Samuel 16? That the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Peter brings that over into the New Testament, especially for women, and applies it. He says, let not yours be the outward adorning with braiding of hair, decoration of gold, and wearing of fine clothing, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Well, it's for men and women alike, but particularly here the application is to women, where God is saying, it is not what you look like on the outside. It's not the way your hair turned out this morning that makes the difference of whether you're a success or failure. In fact, if your hair flopped and inside you handled that with reliance on God, with a peace and tranquility that comes from Jesus Christ, then you are beautiful and precious and successful, even if your hair is a floppy frizz on the outside. Because God defines success not by the outside, but by the inside. Above, not below. Inside, not outside. And God defines success by eternity and not by time. This life, at least from the biblical perspective, is a very long biography. Every one of us will have a volume that is huge somewhere on the library shelf of heaven. And the life that we live here on earth will be a relatively small chapter, at least as far as time and importance is concerned, when compared with the multitude of eons in which we shall live in eternity. That's why God defines success in terms of living forever, rather than just in terms of time. That especially speaks to the issue of the accumulation of wealth. The world says, it's what you've got here that really counts, here in time. You can't take it with you, it's true, but you might as well enjoy it while you've got it. So your net worth defines whether or not you have succeeded or failed to this point in life. And yet the scripture clearly teaches, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consume and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then the hook in it. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now for all of us, when we struggle with this fear of failure, let's look at it straight on, and let's be honest enough with ourselves to examine our own definition of success, and to switch from human, sinful definitions to divine, holy definitions. God's definition is that success is above, not below, is inside, not outside, is for eternity and not for time. And I propose to you that simply changing your definition of success will sap most of the strength out of the fear of failure. Okay, we talked about two suggestions. Number one, recognize the values of fears and failures. And number two, let God define success. Quickly now, a third suggestion. And that is to seek success from God and not from ourselves. So that once the definition of success is rooted in God, then we begin to realize if that's the standard that we're going by, we can never make it by what God wants for us unless he helps us. That's when we turn to God and depend upon him for the resources to succeed. And I'll tell you, it's a relief. Obviously a relief for all of us when we depend upon him rather than ourselves. That makes the fears melt away because our success becomes God's concern, not just our concern. Let me give to you four words that start out with a letter P that maybe will help us as a reminder of how to find success with God and depend upon him for it. The first is power. We read all Paul's writings in the New Testament, and he wrote more books than anybody else in the New Testament. We may be a little taken back to discover that Paul was often criticized as a hopeless failure. The criticisms were severe and they were pointed. The people in the churches that Paul served told him that he had many problems, but the two most significant ones were, number one, he was weak in speech. He was a lousy speaker. And number two, he was weak in body. He was frail and didn't look so hot. Now, I mean, that's tough on the average apostle. To be told that you're lousy looking and you're a crummy speaker. But he got this continually from people. Now here's what he answered back to the Corinthians that were so critical of him. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, he wrote to them, but, after we hear criticisms like that, we always say, but, wait a minute, let me tell you. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, this life that I have here. We have it to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. One of Paul's repeated arguments was, look, if success can come through someone such as I, someone who is weak of speech and weak of body, doesn't that prove the power of God? Doesn't that prove the power of God far more than if I were the handsomest man in the Roman Empire and the most eloquent to boot? It's the power of God. That's what makes the difference. In other words, God has the power to make success inside, no matter what any of us are or no matter what any of us sound like or look like on the outside. The power is God's, the transcendent power. The second P to plug on, you know, you sort of hook them together. Remember those beads you used to get that you snap all together until you get a string on? All right, to the power of God, snap the promises of God. Let's look in our Bibles and rattling off a bunch of verses, but would you turn in your Bibles to the 27th Psalm? It's an interesting one because it reflects David's thoughts in conjunction with his facing Goliath. And I suppose if ever someone was fearing failure, it must have been David that day when he looked at this giant and the Philistine army that he was up against. Not even his own people of Israel were standing behind him because they believed that he'd get it just as anybody else would. So what did David do? Facing the giant, these are his own words. He claimed the promises of God, the power and the promises. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" I don't have to worry about giants. "The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me, uttering slanders against me." And you know, that's exactly what Goliath did. He was not only big and strong, but he was quick with words as well. "My adversaries and my foes, they shall stumble and fall. Though a host encamp against me," all the Philistines were up against him, "my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." That doesn't just mean the temple in Jerusalem, it means a relationship with God. "All the days of my life that I dwell in the house of the Lord to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will set me high upon a rock." I can get off on this, and I better not. I just can't help but be tickled. This short little David is looking out there at great big Goliath, and he says, "You know what God's going to do? He's going to put me up on a rock so I can look down at Goliath and say, 'Hi down there, shorty.'" Then he moves on in verse 6 and says, "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies round about me." He wants to be taller than Goliath. "And I will offer in his tent," that's Goliath's tent, "sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." Where does he get his confidence? In the power of God and in the promises that God will take care of him even in the midst of the greatest difficulty. And so his fears fled away. And he ends up singing, because that's what the power and the promises of God do. Now, a third P that we can snap on in our seeking for success from God and not ourselves is prayer. I like the way David writes on, because he acknowledges God's power and he claims God's promises in his prayer. Listen, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. Thou hast said," in other words, "God, you told me what to do, seek my face. My heart says to thee, thy face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not thy face from me. Turn not thy servant away in anger, thou who hast been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." In other words, he figured that Goliath wasn't going to kill him, but that he was going to stay in the land of the living, and he was entrusting that to God. So put it all together then. Power, and then snap on promise, and then snap on prayer, one last P, and that is provision. God provides. There's a great truth in Psalm 27:5. David said, "He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble." Not the day before. Not when we're looking for his shelter and his grace to put in the bank and have it reserved long in advance. God keeps short accounts with us. He does not give us dying grace in the midst of living. He does not give his grace to face failure when we're in the midst of success. He gives us what we need when the day of trouble comes and not the day before. But be assured that those who depend upon the power and the promises of God and go to him in prayer will have the provisions of God that are necessary when that day comes. I know lots of us, we like to say, "Lord, why don't you give me a little bit of grace now and all the provision, and I'll know it's there, and then I'll go into the battle." But God says, "No, I'll give it to you in the day of trouble, when that day of trouble comes." Do you fear that you're going to fail in a new job? Do you know that God will take care of you when the actual day of trouble comes? Do you fear that things aren't going to turn out right in raising your children? Do you know that God will provide his grace at the moment that you need it? Not today, But in that day, I'm sure just about everybody must know that the Oscar, the Academy Award for the Best Picture in 1981, went to Chariots of Fire, the story of Eric Liddell and his Christian testimony and commitment in anticipating the 1924 Olympics in Paris and his unwillingness to run on Sunday and all that that meant for the British Empire and, in fact, for the whole world. Less known is a story that came 4 years earlier. Ben Hayden told it not too long ago on his national broadcast. Maybe you heard it. In 1920, the Olympics were to be held in Antwerp, Belgium. This story is on our side of the Atlantic. Not someone who is British, but someone who is an American. Two of them, actually. Their names were Bucher, twins, identical twins. Richard and Raymond Bucher were asked to try out for the U.S. Olympic team to run and represent their country, the quest for a gold medal in Antwerp. But they were Christians who had never run on a Sunday. In fact, they had never done any work on a Sunday. In fact, they refused, other than Scripture, to read books on Sunday. As students, they refused to do homework on Sunday. Now, that may strike well with some of our younger people here tonight, but they would never even study on Sunday. They were told in order to qualify for the Olympics, they would have to try out on the Lord's Day. And they said, we've never done it, and we're not going to. And as a result, Richard and Raymond Bucher lost their chance for the 1920 Olympics in Antwerp, Belgium. Some would say, yeah, that was really dumb. Failure. Horrible failure. You could be in the limelight, stand right up where all the world could see you, and have put around your neck the ribbon holding the gold for the United States while the national anthem is played. But they chose instead to stick to their course that God had called them to. And were they failures? Richard Bucher went on to Harvard Medical School and the beginning of a successful and prominent career as a committed Christian physician. Raymond Bucher, his identical twin, went to seminary and became a missionary to Burma, where Eric Liddell also served as a missionary. Successes? A couple of weeks ago in Florida, Ray Bucher invited Charlene and our children and me to visit their apartment. And so we spent the better part of the afternoon being entertained, now he's in his 80s, by Ray Bucher and his wife for lunch and in their apartment. You know, I reflected on their life, and I would say that the Bucher twins, now elderly, but still ministering, still practicing medicine, I would say that they were winners, that they succeeded. And even though they may not have an Olympic gold medal to hang on the wall, someday they will be in heaven and stand before Jesus Christ and will be given a crown to put on their heads. What is your standard for success? That's really the question, isn't it? May God give you the standard. And may you define success by Him and seek it and get it from Him. And may God make you a winner. Let's stand and pray. This touches on everyday decisions. Because every day we're called upon to decide whether this is good or that is good, or this is bad or that. Every day we have our standards and definitions of success tested. And so we need to come back to the crucible of experience with you and have there broken our standards and have instead the replacement of your standards. Lord, my prayer for every fellow believer here tonight is that the standards of success in life will be set from on high and not from below, that they will be inside rather than outside, and that they will last for eternity rather than time. Lord, when we have your definition of success and depend wholeheartedly upon you to give that success, then all the fears of failure go melting away. God, through Jesus Christ, your Son, and by your Holy Spirit, Chase away our fears of failure. Help us raise high your standard of success. God, by your grace, make us winners for the glory of your Son. Amen. Good night.